We're grateful, our Father, that in your essential essence there is that which motivates you to communicate yourself with sinful men. We thank you not only that you have done this, but the method that you have done it, the accuracy, the fact that you have chosen to do it historically or within the historical frame of time to do it. And we pray that our study will increase our appreciation of you and of your word and of your revelation in time, in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about the importance of the Pentateuch. And last week we talked about the theological importance. It was sort of the major point of in a three-point major outline. And I don't know, what number did we put on the theological importance of the Pentateuch? Was it an A or a Roman numeral 1? A, capital A? Okay. Are everybody's notes agree with that? Or was that Phil? Was that Phil that said it? Is that correct? Theological import. And we had maybe 1 through 5, like that. 1 through 7. Okay. Is everybody still with me? Marilyn had 7 points. Maybe you had 5, whatever. Somebody got 6. Okay. All right, that's all. Don't tell me anymore. I have one more, whatever you're on. If you're 5, 6, 7, this is the next one, okay? I'll make it 7 in mine. And this is relative to theology, okay? And this one has to do with some of Christ's statements. Some of Christ's statements on the Pentateuch, or Pentateuch. Remember that we said the Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible, and we get the name Penta, which means 5, from the LXX, the version of the 70, the Greek translation, sometimes called the Septuagint. Whereas to a Jew, those same 5 books would be known as the what? Torah. And Torah means law, the law. Okay? All of the first 5 books of the Bible to a Jew would be called the Torah. The Old Testament, of course, was the Bible of Jesus' day, and also of the early New Testament church. And I want to show you some of Jesus' statements relative to the law now. Okay, will you look at Matthew 5, letter A. This is number 1 of, I have 4 of these down. This is Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And the point simply is this. I'll give you the point, and then we'll look at the passage. You can be turning there. I know some of you don't take notes, so you can be turning while we look. The point simply is this. The law and the prophets. And it's interesting in doing the research on this, you nearly always find these two together. The prophets, of course, is an umbrella term for a great portion of the scripture that comes after the Mosaic Law. We're interested mainly in the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. But Jesus, in his statements, often puts the two together. The law and the prophets are absolutely reliable. Or maybe we should say, are absolutely reliable as the Word of God. Dependable is the idea. Accuracy. As you would expect. Dependable, accurate, and then we could use the word, in quotes, scripture. What to a Jew, the term scripture would mean the very word of God. All right, now look at Matthew chapter 4. And this is just a little statement. Did I say 4? I meant 5, 17. In the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is speaking. We're in the midst of a context in which he's stating the nature of what his kingdom was going to be like and the people in it. And he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, what he's going to do then in this context, he's going to talk about the law. He is going to say, you have heard it been said, verse 21, thou shalt not kill. What part of the law was that? Pardon? Ten Commandments, moral law. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, he's going to add to that, you see. Look at verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, cause her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And again, you have heard it said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, and shall perform oaths unto the Lord. So on and so on. He's going, in other words, his authority, he is bringing to the law an authoritative statement that adumbrates or even adds to what the law was. So he prefaces it by this statement. I have not come, verse 17, to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now what is a jot? What does he mean when he says, not one jot nor one tittle shall be fulfilled? To all, or shall pass away, to all be fulfilled. One jot. One tittle. What in the world is that? Kind of strange terminology, isn't it? I always wondered what that was, and I read a bunch of commentaries and didn't find out anything from them. But I finally got to somebody who knew what they were talking about, and here's what it means. The word jot most likely refers to the smallest of the Hebrew characters in the alphabet. In other words, the most insignificant. I'm starting to write small because I want to get this in, and that probably means you won't be able to see it. We'll get it in, but you won't be able to read it. The most insignificant character in the Hebrew alphabet. And what is that in the Hebrew alphabet, Hebrew students? Which one? Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. Which one is the most insignificant? It's the Yod. Not the Yod. The Yod. Sorry. Looks like this. If you were to write the letter, that's the letter, and that letter, the name of that letter is Yod. Now, how can I get that up there? The line would be down here. This would look just like one of our apostrophes. Exactly. It's a little line like that, and it's the letter Yod. Okay. Then a tittle is something in a character, in a one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, that marks it out from another one. In other words, if you didn't have that little thing on there, it looked just like another letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, this is even smaller than the Yod. In other words, he says, not one little thing is going to pass away from the law. And then he goes even farther and says, even not one little tittle. Let me illustrate that to you, okay? This is smaller than the Yod. This is a minute stroke that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another Hebrew letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Illustration. Here would be your line, and you would be writing in Hebrew the letter Nun, which would look like this. This is a Nun. It would be R-N. Okay? You see that? N-U-N. Hebrew letter Un. Nun. Now here is another Hebrew letter, and I'm having a little trouble writing on this. See that? Now that looks just like a Nun, doesn't it? But when I put this little diacritical mark right here, that makes that a Gimel, okay?
This little diacritical mark right here is a tittle. Not a title, but a tittle. Got it? And what our Lord is saying, not one yod, oh, even more than that, not one tittle shall pass from the law till all these things be fulfilled. Another illustration. Here is a kof. Here is a base. Base looks like that. It does have a little square corner here, but you could see when a scribe was writing that he might not sharpen that corner off. But to keep that from happening, you run the line out like that. See? This is a base. And that little deal right there is a tittle. That distinguishes it base from kof. Now, what is our Lord saying? He is not saying that they'll be real careful in transcribing the Hebrew words. What he is saying is that anything significant in the law, even something that seems so remotely significant that it's almost insignificant, and even less than that, it's going to come to pass. What is he saying? He is saying that the Pentateuch, the Torah, is absolutely categorical, dependable in its message. And whatever it says is going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass till it all be fulfilled. We know that he is the, in terms of theological significance now, getting away from what we're trying to do here, trying to take this passage now, and somebody say, well, what does he mean by that? Which is not our major interest tonight, but just parenthetically, we know that he fulfilled all that was in the law. We know that the Apostle Paul tells us that the fulfillment of the law is in one word. What is it? Can't hear you. Love. We know that when Jesus spoke to somebody that came after him, he says, which is the first and the greatest of the commandments? He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. And the second is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both of them expressing love. He fulfills that to the maximum. And we then draw our strength for whatever capacity we have to fulfill it from him. But, relating to us, and what we're talking about, the importance of the Pentateuch, he is saying that it is absolutely reliable, you can depend upon it. Why? Because it was Scripture, see? We know that. I mean, I'm not telling you something new when I tell you this. We know that. But I'm trying to reaffirm the theological significance, you see, of these five books. The second expression that I would like you to see is found in Luke 24, verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. This is the second one. We're using ABC, small characters, small b, point two. Luke 24. I'm sorry, hold that one, okay? Go to Luke 16, I'm sorry. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 29 through 31. The point that I want to make from this is simply this, okay? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets adequately. Luke 16, verse 29. The point that I want to make is that the law and the prophets adequately carry the message of salvation. And this is a reaffirmation of that, and it is a reaffirmation or an affirmation from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And the story that you would read, or this comes as a sort of an appendix on the story, or the last part of a story, about a man who died and was carried to Abraham's bosom in his death, which is a picture of bliss, of conscious bliss. The man is conscious, and his name is given. His name is Lazarus, and he was a beggar. Now, some people have called this a parable.
If it is a parable, it's the only parable in the Bible that names a person. You don't name a person in a parable. A parable is some abstract, or no, a parable is has a little bit of abstract and a little bit of concrete in it. It's something to illustrate something. This is not a parable to illustrate something. This is a true story to illustrate something. And Jesus names the name of this man, Lazarus, who dies, goes to Abraham's bosom, and he's in conscious bliss. And then it talks about a rich man who died, and he was not a believer, and he went into torments. He went into a place in Hades called torments. And he suffered there, and he was conscious of his suffering. And so he didn't go into torments because he was rich. He went into torments because he was an unbeliever. Lazarus didn't go into bliss because he was poor. There's no premium on either one from divine viewpoint. Well, in his conscious suffering, this rich man cries out to Abraham, and Abraham says, "You can't come over here, the gulf's fixed between us." And he says, "Well, at least let me go back to earth so that I can warn my brothers." Verse 28, "I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them." I lost my place. Bifocals. "That he may testify them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Okay? Okay. He wanted to send Lazarus back. Now listen to the answer. Verse 29. And Jesus is telling this story. "Abraham said unto him," they have present active indicative. They keep on having Moses and the prophets. "Let them hear them," aorist imperative, third person plural. The ones that aren't where you are have the written word of God. They got Moses and the prophets. They keep having Moses and the prophets. Now let them hear them, aorist. Make it a fact that they hear them. So the guy responds and says, "Nay, Father Abraham, if one went from the dead, they would change their mind. That's all it would take. Just send somebody back from the dead. And they'll all repent." And he's really asking that Lazarus would go back. "And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead." And the proof of that, of course, was the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't faze the majority one bit. See? But the point, the subtle point that is, no, I don't think it's so subtle. The obvious point is that the law and the prophets were adequate to carry the message of salvation by grace, you see. It was there. All one had to do was really hear it. Have you heard that first and greatest commandment? I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That's from Deuteronomy. That's from the book of Deuteronomy. He just quotes Deuteronomy. You know anybody ever did that except one man? Have you ever done that? Well, that immediately makes everybody guilty right there before God. Immediately makes you in need of a Savior. If you really hear what it says, you'll get saved. See what I'm saying? And that's what our Lord is reaffirming. I told you my story about... How many remember the story about Chick Zentner? Don't be afraid to raise your hand. How many remember? Be honest. Should I tell it? No, okay, forget it. I'm going to tell it. Can't resist. When I was from about the time I was four, five, six, my mother and father sent my brother and I to a Sunday school. It was a Lutheran Sunday school. Now, my father knew better. My father had been from a good Presbyterian church where his father was an elder in central Pennsylvania, and they knew God's word. My grandmother on my father's side was just a super believer. But anyhow, it was a good way to get the kids out of the house on Sunday morning, and they could walk,
And he always gave us a nickel, which we would spend at the drugstore. And this was during the Depression. Anyhow, I had a Sunday school teacher. His name was Chick Zentner. And he was teaching that passage. I'll never forget this. He's teaching that passage. I know some of you wish I would, but he's teaching that passage. And he taught the first and the greatest of commandments. And I was sitting there, and I just heard every word he said. And I, oh, smokes, I'd rather play baseball. I love to play baseball. I couldn't wait to get out of school and run to the baseball field every day. And I just got so guilty, you know. And so after the thing was all over, I says, does that really mean you got to love God with everything you got? Is that what it's saying? And he says, yeah, that's what it's saying. And I says, I don't. Do you? Chick's in there. Dropped his teeth, you know. Shoo, he wasn't expecting that. And he says, well, no, I guess I don't. It was a perfect opportunity to lead me to the Lord, but he didn't even know what the gospel was. He says, well, you know, just do the best you can. That's what we're all doing. Well, anyhow, you hear what it says. You're in the same boat. Okay? The point is, though, that they are adequate. And a miracle isn't going to help people believe. It's the Word of God that's going to help them believe, you see. Don't get hung up on miracles as though they are some great catalyst to the Bible message. Don't become a charismatic in your mentality. It'll destroy you. The next one that I'd like to show you is in the one I mentioned in the 24th chapter of Luke, verse 44. How many are glad I told the story about Chick Zentner? Yay! That's the way to go. Okay. Thank you, five. We'll give the others equal time one of these times. Okay. Luke 24:44, and the point, this adds to see point two. This takes it a step farther. This is proof. These are words of the Lord Jesus. And the one of the things that he is emphasizing is that the law and the prophets speak of Christ. The idea, of course, is Messiah. Okay? And the story, of course, this is a great story. This is the story, of course, of the Emmaus disciples. And the crucifixion had taken place, and these men had left Jerusalem, and they didn't know about the resurrection. And they're going home, and they're all sad. They're just, you know, well, he's gone. It was great while he was here, and he was a good teacher and all that. They really hadn't heard what he'd said about the resurrection. And I mean, they were all defeated. So were the 11. So, you know, if the leaders are defeated, how do you expect anybody else to be sort of successful? So he appears to them on the road of the disciples, and he asks them, you know, what's going on? And they begin to tell him, oh, there's things went on in Jerusalem. It was really something, but, you know, it, for all practical purposes, it's all over. And then in verse 25, he said, O fools and slow of heart, use of the word heart. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not, article in Greek, the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How would you like to have been there and hear that, huh? The word that is translated, he expounded, did they spell it with a U? Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm in verse 27. Sorry. Thanks a lot, Meryl. He expounded unto them all from the scriptures, all of those scriptures that related to himself. And he started with Moses.
Now, there is not a whole lot in Moses. I think last time we pointed out there was enough that prophesied about the coming of Messiah that he would remember, and it got to where he'd come through Judah. But he took them all the way on. He took them all the way through the prophets. And this word that's translated through he expounded is a verb that means to open. It is dianoigo, for those of you who write Greek. This is the source. This is not the form that you would see in an interlinear. Dianoigo. D-I-A-N-O-I-G-O. And dianoigo means to open. Like when he opened the eyes of the blind. This is the word that's used. In other words, physically, it can mean to open. But then metaphorically, when it's applied to something that's written, it's like taking the veil off it so that you can really see it. The word is used of Paul in his exposition in Acts 17:3, where he, at Thessalonica, where he entered into the synagogue, the King James says, opening and alleging that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, you see. So it's one of those words that has a very strong metaphorical significance. In verse 31, it is translated opened in our context, and their eyes were opened. In verse 45, it is used again, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. See? Let me put it down. Put those uses down. 24, 27, where it's translated expounded. 24, 31, where it's translated their eyes were open. It really means their understanding, their capacity of perception. Very similar to the use in verse 45, where he opened the understanding, opened their understanding. 45, I'm sorry. Same verb. So here he opens their understanding. Interestingly, their response then he disappeared. Well, they invited him in. And so he went into their house. They got to their house, and here they're walking down the road, you know, and they said, well, hey, here's our place. How about coming in, you know? Boy, come in and visit with us. They're excited. And so he goes in and eats a piece of bread. And he blessed it, break it, gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then immediately he leaves. And then here's their response. Look, verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us? Notice the use of the word heart. While he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures. Okay? What we're saying, objectively, the law and the prophets speak about Christ. It is there. But most likely, you will have to have some help to see it. And that's one of the purposes, of course, of teacher, you see. That's why occasionally we take some time and go through the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament relative to Messiah. Oh, no. My new handle broke. What happened? $25 for that handle. I'll go back and see that guy. Okay, the fourth one. John 1:25. We're talking about the theological significance of the Old Testament. And what I have done is simply gone through and picked out what I consider to be four key statements relative to the Pentateuch in the Gospels, in the life of Christ. John 1:45. And the point that I want to make here is that humans can recognize. You can see that this relates to point three or point C. Humans can recognize Christ, Messiah, in the law and the prophets. Okay. Now, this passage, the context of this passage, John 1:45, is the calling of a number of the disciples. In other words, Jesus is embarking on his ministry. He's just been baptized, and he gathers part of the 12 to himself. So you're very at the very start of his ministry. And here comes a guy who's very knowledgeable. Verse 43, I'll start with. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip. And he said unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, fishing village. And Philip findeth Nathanael. Nathanael was from Cana, Cana of Galilee, where Jesus in the next chapter will perform a miracle. And he said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And what he's saying, we have found the Messiah. And the way we know we have found Messiah is because Moses and the prophets told about him. And here he is. He's a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Well, wait a minute. There's nothing in the law or the prophets that said Messiah would be related to Nazareth. So we have one sharp guy here, Philip, who was able to see from the Old Testament scriptures that this is the Messiah. And he's talking to a Jew who's really sharp and really technical and knows that there's nothing in the law of the prophets that Messiah would come out of Nazareth. So he immediately responds, verse 20:46, and Nathanael said to him, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, what could you get out of Cleveland? I mean, what would you expect? You know, or other points. That way. And of course, there's a significance to that statement in the sense that the major significance is this. What you say doesn't jive with the book. That's what Nathanael's saying. And then there's another prejudice significance in that, of course, the northern kingdom had been occupied or had been taken captivity in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians had repopulated it with peoples from five nations. So anybody who was a real good Jew knew that there was a lot of half-breeds up in that area. And you just, you know, if you're from Long Island, I mean, you're not going to associate with, you know, somebody from Harlem, after all. That's not the best comparison, but it's an effort. Philip said unto him, well, come on along and see, anyhow. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in truth, Eliphaz, in whom there is no guile, no cunning, no deception. In other words, there's genuineness in this guy, Nathanael. And Nathanael said to him, how did you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before that Philip called you, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw you, and the word see there means to see with perception. I saw you before Philip ever saw you. It's how Jesus sees us, complete perception. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Okay. The point I'm trying to make is totally in relationship to the Pentateuch. And here we have a human, Philip, who recognized from the law and the prophets that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. Okay? So, that was my last point of that theological thing, and I knew I couldn't get it in last week, so I wanted to do it this week. Are there any questions that we could try to answer relative to what we've said theologically about the importance of the Pentateuch? I'm not going to quit, so don't put away your stuff yet. Okay. Point B, then. Gee, I'm disappointed. Point B. The second thing that I'd like to historically. Now, this is the historical importance of the Pentateuch. Maybe there's somebody new here tonight, and we'll just talk about the historical import of the Pentateuch. First of all, within the scope almost of the first 10 chapters of the Pentateuch, the first 10 chapters of Genesis, of course, you have the establishment. You have two things happening relative to divine institutions. First, they have to be established. We have the establishment, Genesis 1 through 10, or we'd say 1 through 11, and development. Development of divine institutions for the human race under sin. Now, most of you know these, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but we do have a number of new people here, perhaps have never, you know, maybe this is the first time they've been confronted with that. So those of you who know, why, please give me just a few minutes to emphasize this. Very shortly in the early chapters of Genesis, very shortly as you read through your Bible, you'll find that one of the first things that God establishes for human beings is marriage. He creates the woman for the man and out of the man and brings her to the man, and the man innately, instinctively, without having to be taught, says, "This is Isha, she is out of Ish, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," a man who never had a father and mother, "and shall cling to his Ish, and they shall be one flesh." Man innately, instinctively says those words. And he has not sinned yet. You have the establishment of marriage. And he knows about family and speaks about family in relationship to marriage. These are divine institutions. These are the only two that come before sin. And then they perpetuate themselves, of course. This is the basis for society. And a society that degenerates will manifest itself in loose attitudes or bad attitudes or even negative attitudes toward these institutions. You can recognize a quality of a society by its respect for marriage and family, or vice versa. Its disrespect will destroy a society very rapidly. The fourth one, sin comes in then into the human race. Marriage and family go on. Sin comes into the human race. There, the fourth chapter opens with a murder. There are other murders that occur. And pretty soon the society degenerates to a condition where the thoughts and the intents of the man's heart are only evil continually. And God says, "I'll destroy this people. But I'll give you 120 years to preach, Noah." And he preaches 120 years and eight people get saved. Or seven. He'd have never made it today. It was a very undynamic ministry that he had. but he was very faithful to it. And so after that's over, then God says, Whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. And you have the basis for capital punishment and the basis for civil law among human beings. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. We don't say we'll pray about this thing. You may pray about it, but you better do a little bit more than pray. That institution has never been changed. Disrespect for that institution, civil law, includes capital punishment. Disrespect for that is a mark of a degenerating and effete society. The fourth one you have in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, you have nation states. Nation states. Nation states are very important for the equilibrium, for the health and well-being of mankind under sin. They are an absolute necessity. Including with that, of course, is nationalism. Nationalism is based upon ethnic identity and language. Do you ever go to a foreign country and you go into a restaurant and you sit down and you don't understand the language and people start talking and they start laughing?
And one of the first things you think about is, I wonder if they're laughing at me. You have to be kind of a little bit egotistical to think that they'd even be talking about you, but nevertheless, I don't know, it's just some stupid thing in our sin nature that throws that idea in there, particularly if they look at you. Then you know they're talking about you, you know? Ridiculous. But you have a hard time identifying because you can't understand. God gave us nation states to keep us apart. He does not want us all together. When we all get together, it's a mess. Keep them apart. I think the same thing is true of churches. Get all the churches together and you've got some big man-made organization that stinks. God doesn't want all the churches together. He wants there to be local churches. One over here, one over here, one over here. Keep them apart. So they don't become a big political machine, you know, all the nonsense that go on. Did you see my thing I put on the bulletin board about the robe out there? How many? Did you see that? Be sure and read it. It's gorgeous. It says there, if you want to do something, if you really love your pastor and you want to do something really nice for him, buy him this tailor-made robe. And it has a picture there with this guy. Surprised you guys haven't seen it. And don't get any ideas while I'm going either. Nation states are good. It's God's plan. And man will seek to subvert the plan. They'll seek to get them all together. Now, you're at Genesis 10. The human race is under sin. All of these things will come in under attack by human beings, human viewpoint. Well, impregnated through every one of these. In other words, impinging on every one of these. Bearing on every one of these are four characteristics or four aspects. They are responsibility, authority, morality, volition. There is responsibility, authority, morality, volition in marriage. There is responsibility, authority, morality, volition in family. There is responsibility, authority, morality, and volition in civil law. There is responsibility, authority, morality, volition in nation states. They're shot through with it. See what I'm saying? Men are responsible to God for the preservation of marriage, family, civil law, and nation states, whether they are believers or unbelievers. And if an unbeliever... An unbeliever may not orient to this. Some unbelievers do. Some unbelievers are monogamous. Some have great respect and love for their families, protect their families. Some of them are good citizens. They won't violate civil law. They try not to. They're nationalists. Whether they know it or not, they're responding to divine viewpoint of a way a human race has to function. Society cannot exist without those, you see. Now, a believer certainly ought to orient to all of these. You see what I'm saying? Okay. The Pentateuch lays the basis for that, which is perpetuated in time until sin is removed from the human race. Then we're a brotherhood, you see. All right? Okay. Point two. We are now talking about the historical significance of the Pentateuch and its importance. Two. The Pentateuch is the introduction or opening chapter in the history of redemption. The Pentateuch is the introduction or opening chapter in the history of redemption. It is history with a deep religious, and I'm using the word in a good sense, significance. Yeah, significance I want, not sense. But nevertheless, it is history with a deep religious significance or motive. But nevertheless,
history. Now we're in a field that I love. It is God functioning with his creation, or with his people, or with that which he created in history, and in that process he is revealing himself. This is the way he chose to do it. In other words, God didn't call in Gabriel and say, you got your pen all sharpened up and a lot of ink, and you got the scrolls all ready. Now, I'll tell you what I want you to do, Gabriel. Get out your tape recorder and I'll dictate this. It's going to be a little long. All right? I'm going to reveal myself. We'll call the book The Title of the Self-Revealed God. Point one, theology proper. Deity. Who he is, what he's like. How do you know? You know, my 3 points. Point two, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Point three, the significance of Jesus Christ. He didn't do it that way. He talks to people. He says, hey, what are you doing? You know, hey, Abraham, listen to me for a minute. I got something to tell you. Why don't you get out of this place? Shuffle off around the Fertile Crescent and get down to a place. I'll show you where it is. You just go. And I'm going to do something for you. I'm not going to do it till you get there, but I'm going to do it. Here's what it is. And Abraham packs up, sells his house. 5 rooms upstairs, 5 rooms down. Big house. Yeah, that's right. Average house in Ur of the Chaldees. Magnificent. Servants live downstairs. Sells his house and leaves. Gets over to Palestine. God says, this is the place, Abe. This is it. Just look around. It's all yours. Okay? You're going to have children, too. Am I really going to have kids? Yeah. I'm getting old, God. Hurry up. I'm being facetious, but I'm doing it purposely. You see, time is going by. You know, in fact, they get so old, Abraham says, Sarah says, we're not doing so good in this child business. Let's help God out. Take Hagar, the maid, there, and do what you can there. Don't know if you're any good, Abby, but go try. And so, you know, they screw it all up. They have Ishmael. And then when they get past being able to bear, 10 years later, Abe's 99, Sarah's 89. God says, now you're going to have a child. Now I'm going to have a child, he tells me. Yeah. And he has one. God says, this is the one. This is the miracle child. Then when that child's 17 years old, God says, take the child. I want you to sacrifice him up in Mount Moriah. Abraham doesn't even hesitate. He says, let's go, son. Beautiful. Now, what is God doing? He is doing two things. He is revealing what he is like in an historical framework. That's a good statement. He reveals himself in a historical framework, and he keeps on doing, and he keeps on doing it, and he keeps on doing it till he comes to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and then he stops. Because that is it. That is maximum. There is no other greater manifestation of deity than Jesus Christ. And that's it. And only fools look for more. Only fools want more revelation. You've got it. You've got it. It's there. It's done. It's finished. Now the Pentateuch begins that history. Okay? I'm interested in history. But apart from deity, I'm not interested. I am uninterested. And you, as a believer, you should be interested in history if you're a believer, and you should be interested in grammar and the laws of grammar. See? If you're a believer. If you come to Holly Hills, you'll get a cram down your throat. You'll die if you're not interested. Well, no, you won't. There's a lot coming, isn't it? But anyhow, okay. The second thing, or the third thing historically, this could be endless, but let me just point out two and we'll go home. It contains a philosophy of history. I'll tell you what, save this one till last. I want to tell you more, but I want to show you this one. I don't have time. Let's just put this other point down since it's so close to us. It contains the genesis, small g, of the Arab-Israeli conflict. Some of you have been through that study with me. If you'd like to know more, those of you who are new, you could get the tapes on that. And fourthly, it is the first, it contains the first philosophy of history. In other words, there's a philosophy of history that runs through the Pentateuch, and this is Messiah-centered. Messiah-centered. That a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer is coming with a purpose of blessing and so on associated with himself and mankind. Okay? Okay. We'll try to finish this up next time, and I promised I'd do something on the Mosaic authorship, and I'm sure we'll have time next time. Then I'll have two sessions after that, and if any of you have something you feel would be of importance, I'd be glad to consider it and bring it to the fellowship. Are there any questions maybe we've raised tonight? Or be glad to try to answer if you have a question relative to what we have. Or shall we thank the Lord for the opportunity to be together? Thank you, our Father, that we are not cast into the oblivion and the smog of our own subjectivities relative to yourself, relative to the historical process, relative to time-space history. That your word, which is the revelation of yourself, which is accurate, has been preserved for us, given by inspiration, given by revelation, preserved by inspiration, and understood by illumination. Thank you for this. Help every believer here, young, those who are young in the Lord, new in the Lord, and those who are older in the Lord, to have increased appreciation for having studied together. In Christ's name, amen.